Today, we're going to be in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's the last parable that I'm going to be doing. I've been doing some of the parables for the past year or so, and this will be the last of them. All right, Luke chapter 10, starting with verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the gospel of our Lord. In World War I, over 8 million military personnel died in combat. 20 million were wounded. Millions of civilians perished in combat, to say nothing of the malnutrition and the crimes against humanity that killed millions more. Advances in military technology, such as barbed wire and machine guns, ensured that a brutal stalemate lasted for several years, as each side literally dug themselves into wet, stinky trenches. Many of the national leaders were eager and willing to fight the war for the sake of national pride, while those in the trenches were miserable. Many of them only fought reluctantly. But even so, imagine how you feel about your adversary when your friend and comrade is gunned down in no man's land, and you can't even retrieve his body because the machine guns will get you too. And so on and around Christmas Day in 1914, a strange thing happened. In different places on the Western Front, the guns fell silent. And at first, a few brave people on both sides ventured into no man's land and greeted their enemies. And then more joined them. Fallen soldiers were retrieved from no man's land without molestation, and gifts were even exchanged. The nature writer Henry Williamson wrote to his mother, I'm writing from the trenches. In my mouth is a pipe presented by the Princess Mary. In the pipe is tobacco. Well, of course, you say. But wait, in the pipe is German tobacco. You say, from a prisoner or found in a captured trench. Oh dear, no, from a German soldier. Yes, a live German soldier from his own trench. Even in one of the most miserable conflicts in human history, peace and neighborliness could break out. On the day when a kingdom of God's peace with man began to be inaugurated in the world. And Jesus himself makes exactly this kind of neighborliness toward enemies a key pillar of his kingdom. So the lawyer asks Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus turns back the question, "What is written in the law?" The lawyer gives the approved, according to Hoyle, reading, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." His memory of Deuteronomy 6:4 and Leviticus 19:18 is perfect, and Jesus says so. According to our Lord Jesus, this summary of the law is still a legitimate expression of what it takes to inherit eternal life. But the lawyer's not stopping there. See, he has no problem honoring God. He has no problem seeking the good of his neighbor. But here he asks Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" He wants Jesus to draw a boundary line for neighborliness. And we often want Jesus to do the same thing. When it comes to people we like, all well and good. But when it comes to people we consider enemies, we hope God will draw a boundary line that leaves us very comfortable, that leaves us with people that we like as the only neighbors we have. You don't need to scroll down Facebook very long to find some brother or sister excoriating and insulting and hating political opponents, the gays, the feminists, the oil tycoons, Wall Street, the media. And of course, all these people often return the same insults in reviling and hatred in kind. You see, these loving words, respect, and neighborliness are not common across these battle lines. But in Jesus' parable, Jesus makes the virtuous, neighborly character into a Samaritan whom the Jews hate. So Jesus could have answered the question, "Who is my neighbor?" with the abstract response, "Everybody. Everybody is your neighbor." But instead, he brings neighborliness to life through a parable. Love for our neighbor is one of the dual poles of eternal life. And here Jesus makes his response into truth that is lived out, not simply kept in the attic of our minds. So when we ask, "Who is my neighbor?" we make three key observations. One, a neighbor does not make excuses for passing by anybody in need. Two, a neighbor may well be somebody we consider an enemy. Three, we who are in Christ are neighbors. So first, we see this negative example. We see that there's no way to excuse ourselves from neighborliness. Jesus presents us with a man who's attacked on his way from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It's a treacherous journey. It's difficult terrain. And it's a steep drop from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's 3,500 feet down in only 18 miles. The path affords hiding places for robbers. It was a famous path for people getting beaten up and robbed by highwaymen. And this man falls among them. beaten to a pulp, and left near dead. But there's hope. He lies bloody, beaten, penniless, and naked. But many of God's priests live in Jericho, and they travel back and forth from Jerusalem to Jericho. So somebody who knows God's law is going to come by. The law prescribes love for both neighbor in Leviticus 19:18 and for stranger in 19:34. In fact, love for the stranger was nearly on the same level as a summary of the law as love for God and neighbor. And even if the man dies, the rabbis considered it so important to see to the burial of a corpse that even a priest was permitted to incur uncleanness in order to care for a corpse that had been abandoned. So our friend here is in good hands. But when the opportunity comes, the priest passes it up. The Levite does too. Both see the man, and both pass him by. These two people are central figures in the ritual of temple worship. They stand for what's good and glorious about our God. And yet, this accounts for nothing in their credit as they ignore the love for neighbor that is at the center of right worship of God. As we heard a few minutes ago in Amos chapter 5, God says, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. But let justice rule down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The right worship of God doesn't let you off the hook for doing good to your neighbor. So we all need to ask ourselves whether we imitate the priest and the Levite. Do we bury ourselves in the life of church programs, in Christian culture? Do we make family life an impenetrable fortress? Do we spend all our time among God's people so that we end up passing by the needs in the church and in the world? Or are we generous instead with our time and our caring? We know that there are so many people in the world who are hurting inside the church and outside. And Jesus makes care for the suffering a key pillar of his ministry. Earlier in Luke 10, Jesus has sent out the 72 to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Or consider 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We have gained everything from Christ. We have gained hope. We have gained comfort and care. And in turn, he sends us out to bring comfort to others. And yet, how many do we pass by? Do we really seek to bring this same healing to others? Or just maybe does religious devotion lead us to pass by those in need of that comfort? So in the end, even fine members of a religious community like the priest and the Levite show that they're not neighbors when they ignore the needs right in front of them. But what we find next is that even a hated enemy can be a neighbor in the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus' contemporaries would have expected the priest or the Levite to be neighborly toward the hurt man. But instead, this hated Samaritan comes upon the man and has compassion and cares for him. And of course, the Samaritan is the neighbor in this parable. And it's hard for me to explain how shocking this is. We hear Samaritan and we think, oh, Samaritan. Well, Jesus here is heard Samaritan, and they heard colonizers, false worshipers. Suppose in the present day, I told you about a man who fell among robbers, and then a pastor and a deacon of the church saw him and passed by him. But then an ISIS fighter sees him and saves his life. That might get close to the shock that Jesus is laying down here. Let me show the validity of this analogy. I want to tell you one story of the relations between Jews and Samaritans. In AD 50, a number of Jews from Galilee were traveling through Samaritan territory on their way to Jerusalem for a feast. As they passed through the town of Ginnae, some Samaritans killed several of the Galileans. In response, the Jews raided a number of Samaritan villages and killing some of them. And this led the Syrian governor to crucify both the Samaritans and the Jews that were involved. And eventually the dispute went all the way to the emperor, who decided in favor of the Jews and had the Samaritan delegation killed. So to the Jews, Samaritans were nothing but colonizers who obeyed only the Torah and not the rest of the Hebrew Bible. And even worse, they said that God was supposed to be worshipped on Mount Gerizim rather than Jerusalem. On dry turf, their hatred for Roman occupiers would beat their hatred for Samaritans, but only by a nose. So when Jesus speaks of a Samaritan as virtuous and neighborly, it's not only a surprise, it's practically an insult. So what happens when this hated Samaritan arrives on the scene? Like the priest and the Levite, he sees the injured man. But where the priest and the Levite see and then pass by, feeling nothing, the Samaritan sees and has compassion. This Greek word here is related to the Greek word for the bowels or the guts. That's where they would say that you would feel love or compassion. We would place this same feeling in the heart. The Samaritan was moved with compassion for this man so much that he even felt it in his heart. And he goes over and above in service to him. This hated Samaritan takes out his first aid kit. He dresses the wounds. He puts on Neosporin and Band-Aids and patches him up. Because this guy is weak, maybe he's got a broken leg, he puts him on his own animal for the difficult journey. They get to the inn. He makes sure that he'll be cared for, paying in advance for 2 weeks of lodging and medical care. And he doesn't even ask for credit, thanks, or repayment. He just makes sure that the man will recover from his injuries. Look at this contrast. The priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan all saw the man. But the priest and the Levite, who worshiped God rightly according to the laws of the ritual, did not do the duty of a neighbor to this man. It was the hated Samaritan who does not worship as ordained in the Mosaic law, who does the duty of the neighbor. And so here Jesus is presenting this hated enemy as the one who fulfills the law. So when asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus could have replied, "Everybody," but he didn't. He knows that a response like "everybody" would be too abstract. We would weasel our way out of our obligations. Given an abstraction, we add our own assumptions to the abstraction. We'll mold it until it fits our existing comfort level and prejudices exactly. So if Jesus only says everybody to the neighbor, to the lawyer, he will say, "Well said, teacher," and then go on his merry way, hating every Samaritan he sees as he goes. But instead, Jesus tells the parable to highlight the spots where we're all blind to our unrighteousness. It isn't enough to think, everybody is my neighbor. Jesus calls us to look at everybody we don't like in particular and call them neighbor. Not only is everybody my neighbor, but that particular hated Samaritan, that particular hated Samaritan, that particular hated Samaritan is my neighbor. Jesus brings the lawyer and us face to face with our fierce desire to hate other people. And he says that in the kingdom he's inaugurating, he's redeeming this hatred. He's changing it into something life-giving and new. And in the kingdom he's inaugurated, he's transforming you and me. Everybody that we hate, left, right, black, white, Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, is able in Christ to embrace the gospel, be forgiven, and be a neighbor to those in need, whether that person loves God or not. So we ask, who is a neighbor? Well, we learn by counterexample that adherence to religious ritual doesn't make you a neighbor. We learn by positive example that even enemies are our neighbors. But even this doesn't go far enough. We find that if we embrace the covenant that Jesus inaugurates in his kingdom, we ourselves will be neighbors. Jesus invites the lawyer to imagine himself in the place of the injured man as he considers from whom he has received neighborliness. And it's only after that he has done this that Jesus tells him, go and do likewise. Jesus invites the lawyer to receive neighborliness before telling him to go and be a neighbor. And Jesus identifies himself with the neighborly Samaritan of the parable. Consider this. Like the Samaritan, Jesus was instituting a new system of religious worship that wasn't accepted by the Jews. See, in John 4, he tells the Samaritan woman that in his kingdom we'll worship not on Mount Gerizim nor at Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. In Hebrews 10, we learn that by his single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, putting an end to the system of sacrifices. And like the Samaritan, this sacrifice that Christ has made for us, his own death and resurrection, he brings us ourselves from a state where we were as good as dead. The man in this parable was beaten up and near death. And without help, he would have died. But for you and me, without Christ's sacrifice, we would be dead in our sins. We couldn't inherit eternal life. Our sins render us helpless before God's righteous judgment because we're dead in our sins. And yet Christ, in his mercy, has made us alive. Robert Capon writes about this parable saying, "The Samaritan gives a very good approximation of his life to save the injured man." Jesus goes beyond this. He gives up not an approximation of his life, but his whole life. He gives precisely his life. And when you and I are established in the kingdom by Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we can go and heed his words to the lawyer. Go and do likewise. And as we go and do likewise, We imitate Jesus in identifying with the enemy, extending peace and care to them. We receive this mercy for free, but it doesn't cost us nothing. With these words, to go and do likewise, Jesus teaches us what it means to embrace the values of the kingdom from the heart. We will love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbors as ourselves. And everybody, no matter how much we may want to hate them, will be our neighbor. The coworker who cusses and tells dirty jokes. The college professor who teaches that the Bible is historically unreliable. The drug dealer around the corner. The college kids who spend all night Thursday drinking and partying on Greek Row. We don't make everybody our neighbor. In Christ, the specific person we want to hate is our neighbor. Again, I say out of 2 Corinthians 1:4, God comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Every blessing that we have from God is meant to be shared. So our neighbors are not determined by who we like. Our neighbors are determined by whoever is in our lives that we can care for. The opportunity and the need determine who is our neighbor. Jesus invites you and me into the kingdom. He died and tore down dividing walls so that we could all take part. He treasures the great diversity of people who call upon his name, all of them sinners for whom he died. He's shown mercy to you and me. He puts his law within us and writes it on our hearts. And this law is one of love for God and neighbor. By his blood, Jesus purchased for us a covenant relationship with the eternal God. And he himself sends the Holy Spirit to transform us so that we can live out that covenant relationship in love for God and neighbor. About 3 years ago, Shane Windmeyer wrote an article for the Huffington Post called "Dan and Me, My Coming Out as a Friend of Dan, Kathy, and Chick-fil-A." Shane is an activist for LGBT causes. Dan is the president of Chick-fil-A. He's a fellow Christian and an advocate for traditional marriage. So as Shane's organization was putting together protests against Chick-fil-A, Dan reached out to Shane and gave him a call, which led to more calls. Text messages, in-person meetings. Dan wanted to get to know Shane and listen to his concerns. Shane reports that it was awkward at times, but always genuine and kind. Both men know the other's beliefs. Neither is changed in their own convictions, but they're neighbors. The whole article is framed around this scene where Dan invites Shane to be his personal guest to the Chick-fil-A Bowl, the annual college bowl game, and they hang out on the sideline enjoying a football game together. The world says that there should be hatred between these two men. But the Holy Spirit is working through Dan for God's glory, creating a friendship instead. And through their friendship, God is showing the world that, yes, neighborliness to enemies is alive and well in his kingdom. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. No subject of a king lives contrary to what that king desires. By his blood, Jesus, our King, has paid the debt of our sin while we were still enemies. He's made you his neighbor forever. He will always help you and walk with you in life's troubles. And as we embrace the covenant of his kingdom from the heart, we will go and do likewise, being neighbors to our enemies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the tremendous gift of your Son, for the sacrifice that he offered on our behalf, giving up his life for us while we were enemies. And Father, we pray that you will make us sure of this. Give us faith. Make us know that this is true. And help us to go and do likewise. Help us care for the people we want to hate. We pray for this out of confidence, because Jesus has paid the price for our sins. Amen.